And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and to do them, that you may live and go and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, and that you should do them in the land that you are entering and take possession of it. Keep them and do them. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples who, when they hear all the statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. And the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me and all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood to the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. Wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of that fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in the land, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods with wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things will come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now in the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man of the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out against the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go out to take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard the words out of the midst of his fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven, above and the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
The word Deuteronomy means second law. And the story is, Israel has done their 40 years worth of wandering. Remember, when they first came across the Sinai Peninsula, they came to Kadesh Barnea, the door of the Promised Land. They were ready to go in, and somebody said, let's send in spies. There's two different stories there, so it's hard to say exactly how it's initiated, but somebody said, send in spies. Okay, let's do it. Everybody thought it was a great idea. They sent in 12 men to check out the land of Canaan. The 12 men came back. 10 said, bad idea. Bad idea. Oh, God is right. It's a beautiful land. It's a wonderful land. It's a productive land. But there's these Anakim there. There's these guys that are 9 foot tall and have 6 fingers and 6 toes, and we look like pipsqueaks compared to them, and they're going to kill us. And they're going to kill our children. Moses, I can't believe that God would bring us here to kill our kids. What kind of a God is that anyway? And they started to rebel. And God was angry. God said, that's it. This generation wanted to protect their kids. Well, let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to die in the desert, and their kids will go in. That's exactly what God did. God mercifully killed off a whole generation of people. And everybody 40 and over, or over the age of 40, died. How would you like to be, your birthday is like there, and you just turned 40, and okay, which side do I fall on? Am I going to die or not going to die? Somewhere God drew a line, and those older than that died, and those younger than that, they got to go into the Promised Land. Well, 40 years are now about finished. And they've fought against some of the kingdoms that are there in the area of the Sinai Peninsula and right around to the... They went around under the Dead Sea. They're over on the east side of the Dead Sea, and they've done some battles there. They're about to go into the Promised Land, the land where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived, and that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now Moses has been leading these people for 40 years, and he's got some things to tell them. You know, when you've been the leader of somebody for a long time, and you're about not to be, it's natural that you would want to talk about some things. And what we have here is a record of Moses' final words to the children of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy starts in the first 3 chapters with kind of a description of these things that have happened just before they go into the Promised Land. I have skipped them. I would encourage you to read them. And then he starts in chapter 4 with now. Okay, he's shifting gears. He's going from telling the story of some of the things that have happened over the 40 years, especially in the last few years, to now I'm going to tell you what I want to tell you. Now this is going to be different. And I believe as I've read over chapters 4, 5, and 6, that as Moses lays the foundation for the book of Deuteronomy, that he focuses on two things, or at least there's two things that I'm going to focus on this week and next week. And the first thing is God is. That's what we're going to focus on today. And the second thing is we are. And I earlier in the week, I had Linda put in the bulletin, who are we, or something like that for the title for today. As you can see in your notes, it's changed to God is, because we're going to kind of do it in two parts here. God is. Hebrews 11 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is. The more I mature in my theological understanding, my understanding of things doctrinal and things God, the more I believe God should be described with those two words, God is. You say, well, God is what? Well, we're going to talk about three things this morning that God is. But let me tell you, God is not merely three things. God is much more vast than that. This morning, you're going to get this feeble preacher's exposition of one chapter describing God in a three-point outline, or I've chosen to make it a three-point outline. God is much bigger than this sermon. God is much bigger than these three concepts that we'll look at this morning. God is... You can put a lot of different things there, but for one, it stands for the presence of God when you say God is. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Is that not how God described himself to Moses? Who shall I say sent me, Moses asks. And what does God say? Tell them that I am has sent you. What do you mean I am? It has to do with the presence of God. And then God begins to describe himself in about chapter 12 of Genesis as Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you will. Jehovah, and what that means is, I am. It has to do with a present tense verb is, or that is our present tense state of being verb is. God is. He was is, he is, and he will be is. Okay? He always is. There's an eternalness about the presence of God. He is the eternally present tense. He's past. In the past, he was present. And in the present, he is present. And in the future, he will be present. Because he is. This is, if you're going to understand who God is, this is first and foremost. He is always becoming. He is always there. In this phrase, God is not only his eternality, but his self-existence. God is. Nobody made him become. He is self-existent. He becomes all the time, all by himself, forever past and forever in the future. God is. Any wonder the Jews were so exasperated with Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And in many of the languages, not English, the verbs and the pronouns go together. So it does in Greek. And what Jesus says there is, I am, but he emphatically states the I. And so in some ways he was saying what their Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible that they worked with, these Jews that Jesus was speaking to, he was using the same terminology that they understood to be what God said to Moses when he said, I am that I am, ego I mean, I am the great I am, that's who I am. And before Abraham was, I, the man who stands before you today, Jesus of Nazareth, before Abraham was, I am. No, not I was, I am. You see, Jesus was, eternally is. If I confuse you yet, I'm trying real hard. God is. And I see as I come here to the book of Deuteronomy and I begin to read through these chapters, what jumped out of me in chapter 4 was three statements. Just plain right there in English. God is, and the first one is so near. As God reveals himself, or as Moses talks about who God is, and this very concept of God and who he is, he starts in verse 7 with, for what great nation is there that has God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And I've kind of rearranged the words and said, God is so near. How do we experience the presence, the nearness of God? First, you can do it by seeing what God does. My A underneath that. We can see what the Lord does. Both the good and the bad responses to what God is. Look at verse 3, if you will, in your Bible. Please don't just go by the outline. That's just to help you see that the sermon will end. What we want to look at here is the Bible, okay? So go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 3. And as he talks about the presence of God or who God is, he says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. This is an amazing story. This is the story of Baal. Of Balaam, rather. You remember Balaam? He's a prophet of God. God had blessed what he said and did. And one day, a very wealthy, powerful man named Balak, the Moabite of Baalish king, sent men to Balaam, asking Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. You remember the story? God said, no, Balaam, you can't go. And Balaam says, okay, I guess I won't go. Even if you filled this room with money, I don't think it would be a good thing for me to go. And the men go back to Balak, and then anyway, finally Balaam, against the direction of God, decides to go. And you remember what happened as he's going, the angel of the Lord stands in front of him and the donkey talks. Well, Balaam learned his lesson, kind of, and he went and he preached and he spoke 3 sermons, and each time he blessed Israel and cursed Balak, and Balak gets more incensed, and so ends the story, right? No, that's not where the story ends. Because the book of Revelation and also later in Numbers tells us that Balaam didn't go home. He stayed with the Moabitish people. It doesn't say that in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, you have the story of the 3 sermons that he preaches, the 3 times that he curses the people of Israel, or rather the people of Moab, and blesses the people of Israel and makes Balak real ticked. But he doesn't go home. He stays there with the people of Moab. And he says to them, apparently, from both Revelation and later in the book of Numbers, we get this concept, that he says to them, you know, if you want to curse Israel, the way to do it is to make their God angry at them. And you can do that by causing them to worship other gods. And you can do that by sending some good-looking ladies over there, if you know what I mean. And that's exactly what happened. Balak had women that were worshipping idols, worshipping Baal, Peor. That was like the god, the head dude of the Baal, that's where it's a Peor. He says, take these women and I want you to go into the land of Israel. So here are the Israelites one day, and here comes these good-looking ladies from Moab. I assume they're good-looking because they the people of Israel fell. And they began to commit adultery with these, and they began to worship the gods. This didn't happen on an afternoon, mind you. This had to take some period of time. That these people came in, and the children of Israel allowed them to come in, and they allowed them to bring their false gods and their false ideas, and they began worshiping these idols. And God became angry. The Bible says that a plague was begun in the children of Israel that ended up killing 24,000 people because God was angry. And here in this text in Deuteronomy, what God says, or what Moses says, is you saw what God did. That's how close you are. God is near enough to you that you saw what he did. You saw his response when people started worshiping other people, other gods. You saw God's response when you were allowed yourself to be seduced and you committed adultery, not only against your wife, but mostly against the Lord God. You saw what God did and how he disciplined by killing 24,000 people. And every single one that fell to those sins of Baal Peor that day, every single one of them is dead. None of them is with you today. Not one. You find a guy who joined himself to a Moabitish woman who's still alive today. Find one. They couldn't find one because they were all dead. But yet, those of you that didn't, you're all alive. And in the story, it's a fantastic story. As the plague is going and the children of Israel falling, a great nephew, a grandson of Aaron, a great nephew of Moses, decided to do something about it. His name was Phinehas, a priest, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. And here's this revival is happening, and the people are crying because of the plague, and they're all gathered around the temple, tabernacle rather. And here comes this jerk, and his name is given, by the way, and he's got a Moabitish woman in tow, and he walks right past the tabernacle and heads to his own tent right while the revival's taking place. He brings this wicked woman into his life. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, takes a javelin and follows the guy into his tent. And the Bible says that he killed both of them with one shot. Put it through them both. And God's response was, good guy. You want to read that? Go back to Numbers chapter 25 with me, if you would, please. I saw somebody's mouth actually drop open. I haven't heard that before. And look what God says about Phinehas. Verse 11, Numbers chapter 25, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore I said, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. God is so near. One way we see God's nearness is what God does. And we see God here in this text, the illustration that God gave Moses here, or that Moses gave the children of Israel here. You see what he does in bringing judgment against those that deserve it. And you see him giving blessing to those who will follow him, those who will do right. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Might be. We have seen God, and we experience him and what things that he does. We also, how do we experience in the presence and nearness of God? Because we have been given God's commandments and judgments. Chapter 4, Deuteronomy, verse 5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you may should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, saying, this surely is a great and a wise and understanding people. We see the nearness of God by the word that he's given us, by his statutes and judgments, by his commandments and directions. Not only do we see what he does, but we hear what he says. Therefore, God is near to us. God is so near to us. What a privilege we have to hear the word of God read. What a privilege we have to read the word for ourselves. Those of you who have your devotions, you read the word of God on your own. You know something about the presence of God. You know something about what it is to be reading the word of God and know that the God of the word of God is speaking that day to you. And the result is there's wisdom. The result is there's a reputation. Because you're God's people. God is near enough that we can see what he does. God is so near to us that we can hear his words. How do we experience the nearness, the presence of God? See, we can call upon him for any reason. God heard Israel's whining. God heard Israel's complaining. God heard Israel's sinning. But he also heard their praise. He also heard their rejoicing. He also heard their affirming of his testimonies and what God wanted them to think and say as he heard them teach each other, the ones who were appointed to teach. God is so near to us. We can see what he does. We can hear what he says. He's also near enough to hear our words. God is so near. As near as that breath that you breathe. God is so near. As near as that thought that you currently think or that you thought yesterday at this time. God is so near to you that he is near to the thought you will think tomorrow at this time. That's how near God is to you. God is. What would God have us to teach, to know about Him as we begin this book of Deuteronomy? I think God wants us to know that He is near. I think a second truth in this is that God is a consuming fire. Over in verse 24, just a plain statement there that we find. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Just in case you think that perhaps this is just an Old Testament thing, I'm going to go quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you'd like, you can come with me. I'm just going to read two verses there. Hebrews chapter 12, and the end of the chapter, the last two verses of the chapter says this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God. How do you serve God? By grace. Acceptably. How should you serve God? By grace, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Boy, those that think, I can live any way I want to live and I can do anything I want to do because I'm a Christian, need to focus on verse 27. That we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear. And then the Old Testament quote, for our God is a consuming fire. I think this illustration is used where Moses says, our God is a consuming fire, because of the fact that there's no form of God that they saw. When God revealed himself to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when he gave the Ten Commandments to them, they didn't see God. They heard the noise on the mountain. They saw the mountain shake. They saw Moses come back with the glow. They saw the Ten Commandments that God had written on with his fingers. They saw lightnings and thunderings, but they didn't see a form of God. In our high school Bible, Sunday school class this morning, we were in the book of Revelation, and there again, they saw one sitting on the throne, but there's not necessarily a form there. There's lightnings and thunderings, and there's animals representing God's glory, but they don't see exactly his form, what he's like. Our God is a consuming fire, is how he describes himself, or Moses describes him here. It's not so much fun to hear this phrase. Our God is a consuming fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of a wall being built where there's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And in that wall description, some people mistakenly think that that applies to our individual lives. I think it's referring to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that someday God will pull the church to himself, and when he does so, there's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones that are taken to heaven and forever with God, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there will be those who will be destroyed, for fire will reveal what is true and what is not true. What is really a child of God and what is not a child of God. Imagine, if you will, that each one of us this morning sitting here was suddenly impacted by some kind of a fire. And the only ones that would survive the fire would be truly those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. How many this morning would be consumed? Such is the person that we think of when we say this phrase, our God is a consuming fire. That all the rot and rubbish and temporal things in life are removed in his presence, for our God is a consuming fire. Note our response to this idea of God, and I believe it's before that verse. Come back with me to verse 9 where he says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, moms and dads, grandpas and grandpas. This applies to you, grandpas and grandmas, to teach your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And they saw God in his awesomeness and in his consuming fireness. My A underneath that, God is a consuming fire. Guard your soul. He says, take heed, watch. The two English words translate the same Hebrew word. Take heed, watch. Look out! Guard, watch. God is a consuming fire. Take heed to yourself. Diligently keep yourself. I have an obligation to self. You ever do that little thing where you say, note to self, don't do this again, right? You have an obligation to note self, to watch, guard self. Did you know that no one else is responsible for your thoughts? Oh, you say, well, wait a minute. I'm hearing you right now. You're impacting my thoughts. Impacting, but not responsible. Well, she really ticked me off. Whoa. She gave you circumstances that would cause you to be angry, but she didn't make you think angry, wrathful thoughts. You are responsible for your own thoughts. Oh, the way she was dressed, she made me lust. No, she didn't. She may have been a tool of the devil to provide you with temptation, but you, my man, you chose to lust all by yourself. Guard your heart. Guard your soul. Watch. Keep track, he says here. For our God is a consuming fire, will be the conclusion of the matter. You are responsible. I am responsible for my thoughts and my attitudes. I must police myself. I dare not let sin set up shop in my mind. I cannot let wickedness sail its ships into the harbor of my soul. I find that on this idea that some people go to two extremes. Some people take blame for everybody else, and some people refuse to take blame for anybody, including themselves. You know what I mean? There are some people that, you know, something goes wrong. Well, it must have been my fault. You know, poor me. You know, everything's against me. And then there's people who, you know, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. You know. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, none of us are responsible for anybody else, but every one of us is responsible for ourselves. Beware of the person who's always trying to accept blame or move blame to someone else. No, if it's you, then you are responsible for your thoughts and your actions and your responses to circumstances and sinful temptations. Teach your children to fear God. Our God is a consuming fire, therefore guard your heart. Therefore teach your children to fear God. Let me read another verse on the same idea from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, if you want to either write this down or come with me over a chapter or two. He says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. This is in the passage on teaching your children. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks. We should teach our children to fear God. Of all the things you teach your children, the most important thing to teach your children is to fear God. How do you do that? I had to ask myself. I wrote down that point. You teach your children to fear God. Okay, that's a great point to preach. How do you do that? And you know what I decided as I thought some on this? The only way to teach children to fear God is by example. I really believe that to be true. If you try to act like God in a way of wrath, they'll consider you a hypocrite and they'll get angry and you'll provoke them to wrath. Ephesians 6:1. The way to fear God is when something comes up on Sunday morning and you say, I'm going to be in church. And the kids and everybody else says, one Sunday? And you say, it's not about Trinity Baptist, it's not about Pastor Leeds, it's about God. And that's why church is more important than sports or television or family affairs, because it's about God. And communicating that to my children is done by example, by the way I behave, by the choices I make concerning finances, concerning time, concerning schedule. I teach my children to fear God by fearing God. We're not going to do that in our house. Why? Because I don't want to be caught by God. That's why. What's on your computer right now at home? What videos are on your shelf? Do your kids have a grasp of the fear of God? Do they understand that God is a consuming fire? They're catching it by the way you're responding to things in this life. See, don't imagine any substitutes for God, and I need to use my time wisely here. I'm going to go quickly. Much of this passage is about making things, or things that are made for us. Notice that. As he talks about all the idols, they're things that we make from wood, or he's talking about the nature like the sun, which was made for me by God. Either I make images, or God created something, and then I turned it into him. Either way, it was either made by me or it's made for me, and it's ultimately about God, and I turn that thing into my God instead of God. Don't imagine any substitutes for God. And you say, well, we don't do this. This is 21st century America. We're not into idol worship. Yeah, we worship sex. And we worship the economy. And we worship relationships. And we worship pleasure. And we've made our own gods. Things that God has given us, things we've created. God is so near. He's so near to us that we can see what he does, we can hear what he says, and he hears us. God is a consuming fire. Therefore, watch and teach and be careful. Don't imagine a God. Finally, this morning, God is a merciful God. It's almost impossible to conceive that these two points would be found in the same chapter. God is a consuming fire. He knows what's in your closet. And he wants to burn it out. In the same passage, he says in verse 31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. What does that mean? It means that he is a God who can be found. Look at verse 29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. And if you seek him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things come on you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. The part that I didn't read, Jeremy read it, but you can go back and catch it again. He says, you're going to get into idolatry. When you get into idolatry, I'm going to consuming fire. I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to scatter you through the nations. And when you get to this far-off place where you are alone and you are persecuted and nobody likes you, and you stop and you think about God, and in that scattered place where you're all by yourself, you begin to find a desire in your heart for God, and you start to look for God and seek God, you will find him. Oh, this is a false theology when people say, I had a man tell me once, I can't get saved. Why can't you get saved? Because God draws a line sometimes in a person's life, and God drew a line in my life, and I can never be saved. You know what? That's You know why a man would say that? Let me tell you why a man would say that. If I say, I can't be forgiven for my sin, what does that mean I might as well do for the rest of my life? Live it up. That's so man-focused. That has nothing to do with God or God's judgment. Anybody that figures out when God draws a line is someone that thinks he's smarter than God. No, our God is merciful. If you seek him, you'll find him. Our God is merciful. He'll never forget us. He'll never forsake us. That's the be there. And let me read from verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget your covenants of your fathers, which he swore to you. God knows your phone number. Yes, he knows the cell phone that you don't publish. He knows that number. He knows your heart. God is a merciful God. He will never forget you. How many of you are great with names? Yeah, almost nobody raised their hand. Really, you're pretty good with names. You remember names. Anybody? Okay, a few of you. I called Mary Kay Linda again this morning. That's about 5 weeks in a row. I'm great with names. Yeah, people have been coming here for, years, and I still don't have their name right. I mean, I know who Mary Kay is. I know who Linda is, but this morning in my stupidity. You know, God never forgets anybody's name, ever, or anything else about you. That's because our God is a merciful God. He cares about you. Finally, this morning, God is a merciful God. He reveals himself to us in love. I got to read this again. Let me start with verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since God created man on the earth, and asked him from one end of the heaven to the other, wherever you want to go, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has ever been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and lived? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trial, by signs and wonders, by words, or with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, great terrors, according to all that the Lord God did to you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none others. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, verse 37, because he loved your fathers. Therefore he chose their descendants after them, that he might bring, that he brought you out of Egypt and with his presence and with his mighty power. Verse 39, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and judgments, which I command you this day, that it may go well with you. I love that. Why does God have rules? That it may go well with us, and that we might live in the land that God has given us. What's he saying? He says, you know, think about this. God pursued you. You say, well, that was Israel. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. God loves the Jews and the Italians and the Greeks and the North Africans and the Islamics, the Arabs. He loves all kinds of mixtures in between, and the American Indians and the African Americans. He even loves the Norwegians that settled in Minnesota, and the Germans that settled in Sheboygan. And he did so through his son Jesus. Because the Bible says, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever seeks him, whoever would turn away from their sin to him, he's waiting. God is merciful. God is so near. You could accept him right now. Believe him right now. God is a consuming fire. Know with whom you deal. God is merciful. He loves you.